Genesis chapter 4. And as we move from Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 4 tonight, we now double the earth's population. Is that not impressive? We move from two people to four people. And it's to the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, that we want to turn our attention for a few moments tonight. And then end this evening, taking communion together. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we are desperate tonight for your voice, Lord, truly for your breath. We don't need man's voice. Lord, we need your voice to speak into our lives. Lord, that's what revives us. That's what brings life. And Lord, I think about Ezekiel looking at those dry bones, wondering how they could live again. And your spirit breathed life into them. And they came together. And so, Lord, again, by your word tonight, would you just speak into the dryness of our life, Lord, and bring your life by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, you may remember, spoke concerning the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, in Luke chapter 7. In verses 6 through 7, he said this, "Well did Isaiah prophesy, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What we learn here from Genesis chapter 4 is that indictment, that very strong indictment that Jesus gave, is not just a condition that appeared when he walked upon the earth. This is a propensity of the human heart that existed immediately after sin entered our world. You know, we often think of atheism, you know, that's the great danger to our world. And yes, it is a danger, but I submit to you the real danger that Genesis 4 exposes to us is a heart that seeks to be a worshiper of God, that operates in religion, but seeks to do it on its own terms, rather than seeking to worship God on the terms he has defined. And what we see began here in the very beginning, again, is something we need to be aware of in our own lives today. So let's take a look at this. Verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now what we're reading of here is that Adam and Eve had their first child, and realize this is the first baby ever born. The first time a woman gave birth. And you just have to wonder, what in the world they had to have been thinking while this was going on, right? I mean, what in the world were they thinking as Eve's tummy got bigger and bigger? I mean, think about that. They'd never seen anybody else be pregnant before. There were no books out yet on what to expect while you're expecting. Right? Adam didn't know to expect strange runs to the grocery store in the middle of the night. Right? You want pickles and ice cream, really? They didn't know how long the pregnancy would last. They had no idea how long this was going to go on for. I mean, all those things that had never been experienced before. And then when Cain was born, she had no example of how to care for a baby. She couldn't call up mom and say, what do I do here? There was no expectation of sleepless nights. Just think about the learning curve that had to take place. How did they do all this? We don't know. All we do know is Eve was the first person to raise Cain. We do know that. Sorry. The name Cain means I've got him, or here he is. As Eve put it, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And very likely she declares this, names him this, because she believed that this son was that seed that God had promised, as we saw back in chapter 3. She no doubt thought, this is the promised one that God said he would bring into the world to crush the head of the serpent, to right all that had been wrong. And you can imagine Adam and Eve were longing for this because they knew what they had given up by their sin. They understood what they had lost. And so this expectation was no doubt a good thing. They believed God's promise. They believed he was going to bring it immediately. But so often, as you and I know with God's promises, there's often some time that elapses after he makes that. And the fact is that this Savior, this one who would crush the head of the serpent, wouldn't come for a few more thousand years. But it would begin here. And even sadder, for Eve's sake, though she was expecting a Savior with the birth of this child, She ended up with a murderer, as we'll see in just a moment. But notice verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So following Cain, another son was born named Abel. Abel means breath or vapor. Now we don't know exactly what his name referred to, what it was in reference in. Maybe the fact that life, now that sin had entered, was but a vapor, was but a breath. Maybe that's what Eve was expressing. Life is not lasting anymore, like God had created it to be. But we are told his occupation when he grew up. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a rancher. We're also told what Cain grew up to be. He was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. He raised crops. And I think both of these occupations are noteworthy because evolution likes to tell us that people started out as cave dwellers, right? Neanderthals, who just hunted and gathered food for thousands of years, just trying to scrape by until they became more advanced in their ways of survival. The Bible tells us we're just one generation in, right? And we already have farming. We already have ranching going on. Verse 3 says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now these offerings that Cain and Abel brought to the Lord, they don't seem to be something that was just arbitrary. They don't seem to be something that they just did on a whim, that they just woke up one day and said, "Hey, I'm going to take an offering to the Lord." It seems that they were something that was prescribed by God. And we draw that out from that phrase, "in the process of time," the beginning of verse 3. The word for process is typically translated as end. It's the idea that there was a certain time that had been set for which these offerings were to be brought to the Lord. And that time now came. It was complete. It was time for the offering to be made. The next question then becomes, okay, well, where did they bring them to the Lord? Again, we don't know. There's a lot of neat details in the story that we aren't given access to. We can speculate a little. Some think they may have brought them to the area before you got to the tree of life. Based on the fact, some say, that throughout the Bible, cherubim are associated with the meeting place of God. You remember, it was cherubim that were built upon each end of the mercy seat. There in the Holy of Holies, that was where the ark sat. This is where the high priest went in once a year to meet with the Lord. And there he would offer the blood on that mercy seat between the cherubim. Some say it may have been before the cherubim who guarded, remember, humanity's ability to eat from that tree, that these offerings were to be made. Adam and his family would go there at certain times to meet with the Lord, to present this offering. And at the very place, a reminder of their sin. But the real issue is not where they were made. The real issue is what was made. That's what's drawn out for us. Abel, we're told, brought from his flock, while Cain brought an offering of what had grown from the ground. And notice God's response is vastly different between these two offerings. We're told the Lord respected Abel's offering, means he looked upon it, he received it, while he did not respect Cain and his offering. God ignored it. He took no notice of it. Again, raises another question. How did God show this respect or lack of? How did they know it? Again, we don't know for sure. We do know later on in Israel's history, God would at times, you remember, send down fire and consume an offering when it was acceptable to him. Maybe Abel's was consumed, Cain's wasn't. But again, whatever happened, it was clear. There was no shadow of doubt who had pleased God, whose worship was acceptable, and whose wasn't. And then the ultimate question then becomes, why? Why was God pleased with one and not with the other? You know, we can read this and think, wow, God must be prejudiced against farmers. He must like ranchers a lot more. Or God must have favorites. I don't believe that's the point at all. We don't get a lot of direct information here specifically, but when we get on into the New Testament, we do get a little more insight into the differences between these brothers' offerings. In fact, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So the New Testament tells us Abel's offering was based in trust and obedience to what God had called them to do. It was based in faith in the way God had made for man to be right with himself. As we mentioned earlier, it's inferred God set this offering up. God had prescribed it. And we see that God had laid out earlier really a picture of what an acceptable offering looked like. You remember when God made a covering for Adam and Eve there at the end of chapter 3, a way for sin to be covered. You remember what he did? He made skins of animals for them. It was an animal sacrifice that was their covering. It was the death of another substitute in their place that kept Adam and Eve from being destroyed. And this is very likely why Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, because it didn't involve the shedding of blood. It wasn't in conformity to the way God had set for humanity to be in right standing with him. Now, we can hear that and think, well, that seems totally unfair. I mean, Cain was just offering what he had. He could have kept that. He could have been selfish with it. He was just offering what he had. He wasn't a farmer. He didn't raise animals. He was a gardener. And plus, I imagine a gift from his garden was a lot more pleasing to look at, probably a lot more pleasing to smell than bringing a bloody animal before God. But again, as Hebrew tells us, it wasn't done in faith. It wasn't done trusting in what God had commanded to be done. And that's what faith is. Faith is always our response of obedience to what God has said. Faith is not just nebulous. Faith is always in something God has commanded and called us to. And so it was done according to the way that Cain decided he would worship. It was based on the parameters he set. So we're told here, Cain was giving from the ground. He was giving from that which had been cursed. Whereas Abel was giving of that which blood had been sacrificed, and in faith and trust, this is the way God called humanity to come to him and now relate with him and be in right relationship with him. And on top of this, we see with Abel, he didn't just give of the worst and sickly of his flock. He gave of the firstborn, we're told in verse 4. He gave of their fat. Of course, the fat being the best part of the animal. Later on in the law, that sweet-smelling aroma that would rise to the Lord when they would offer the fat of the animal as an offering. He went above and beyond to please God. Now, I think what should ultimately catch our attention in all this about Cain specifically is the fact that God's rejection of Cain wasn't because he was out living a worldly party lifestyle. It wasn't that Cain was going around saying, there is no God, and down with God, and God's dead. That wasn't his attitude. That wasn't his heart. Cain was religious. He was a worshiper. But again, he was coming to God and seeking to relate with God on his own terms, rather than on the terms God has set, rather than in faith in God's way of relating with man. He was coming in his own efforts. Cain's was a dead religion, while Abel's was done in faith and trust in what God called him to, with this true desire to worship as God had defined it. And as we look at Cain and Abel here, what we need to be reminded of today is not only were these two real brothers who lived and related with God in two different ways, but they are for us, here at the very beginning, a type, a picture of all humanity from this point forward. There are ultimately only two types of worshipers of God in this world. There are Cains and there are Abels. There are those who don't seek to relate with God by trusting the way God has defined that he's to be approached. Rather, they seek to create their own definition of how they are going to approach God, how they're going to worship God. And so people will say, well, I believe there are many ways to get to God. I believe there are many paths you can go through. Or I'm going to work my way to him. I think doing good, I think giving away a lot of money, that's what pleases God. Or I'm going to practice a bunch of rituals. I'm going to keep certain traditions, and that'll make me acceptable to him. And the sad reality is so much of religious efforts throughout history have followed in the way of Cain. But then there are Abels. There are those who, rather than trust in their own definitions of how one should relate with God, they put their faith in the way God has established. They trust it's in the sacrifice. It's in the sacrifice of Jesus alone that covers one's sin, makes us pleasing in His eyes. They seek to come to God on the terms He has set. And the result is still the same today as it was for these two brothers. God gives no respect. He gives no acceptance of worship that's not driven by faith in the way that He has defined through the sacrifice of His Son. The Bible makes clear He alone accepts and respects those who come to Him and bring an offering according to the way He is defined. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?'" And Jesus said, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Doing religious works, even in the name. But because it wasn't done according to God's definition of faith in His Son. No respect, no reception. John, the Apostle John, would put it this way a little bit later. He would write, "Whoever has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Two camps, simply based on whether we follow God's way or our own way of approaching Him. Now, we have to admit, this can seem quite unfair. I mean, that type of talk can easily be very offensive. And we see it was to Cain. That was his immediate response and reaction. At the end of verse 5, he became angry. He became despondent. He felt slighted. And God addresses this as we move now from Cain's offering now to his opportunity. Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?'" Again, God asks these questions not because He's in the dark. God knows the answer to this. He knows it's Cain's pride. He's just trying to get Cain to admit it, to admit his sin, just as God did with Cain's parents, in order that there could be reconciliation. Until we admit our sin and confess it, there's no way we can be reconciled. And so God is giving Cain the opportunity, though he has gone about this worship thing the wrong way, now to get things right before it's too late. He's confronting him with the fact, ultimately, that he really had no right to feel this way. Basically showing, these feelings you have are totally unjustified. Why are you letting these things fill your heart? He's reminding us, who are we to make the rules when it comes to God? Who are we to define how our relationship with God works? If we remember the beginning of Genesis, it was made very clear to us, God is God, right? And we are dust. Who are we to decide how our relationship with Him should work? I like what one Bible teacher said. He said, instead of accusing God of being unfair and narrow in the terms of how we come to Him, instead of getting angry and upset at that and arguing, why did God do this and that, what we should be doing is giving thanks to Him that there is a way at all that we can come to Him and be accepted by Him. Instead of whining and complaining, why is there not more ways, we should just be on our knees thankful that there is at least one way. Because God is in no way obligated to give you and I a way to be in a relationship with Him. He would be completely justified to write us off forever. When Adam and Eve sinned, He would have been completely justified to say, "That's it, you had your chance, I gave you everything, and you blew it." But instead, He chose to make a way. The fact that we have one way to get back to Him is completely amazing. And here's the Lord trying to encourage Cain. Let him know, Cain, you don't have to feel this way. You can receive the very same blessing as Abel. This same way is open to you. Notice He says, verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God's essentially saying, Cain, I'm not showing favoritism to Abel. I don't like him more because he's got blonde hair and you've got brown hair. Cain, if you'll just do what's right, if you'll just follow the parameters I've set, you'll be accepted just as much as he's accepted. It's a reminder for us, God doesn't choose some to be accepted and others to not be. That is unjust. But he gives us the choice. And God's encouraging Cain, make the right choice. And though God can't make it for Cain, he can let him know what's at stake. And so he says, Cain, you can harden your heart at this point to what I'm telling you. You can give in to the temptation to remain in your pride and think you should have a right to come to God how you think is fit with what you can bring. You can stay in that pride, but understand, Cain, sin is lying at the door. The word lying is the idea of crouching. So if you think of a lion that's crouched down, ready to pounce, that's the idea. Sin, which is rooted in self, rooted in pride, is just waiting to consume our lives. And we know that. It's just waiting for us to open the door so it can take control. Just that smallest little crack, it's ready to pounce. But as the Lord says to Cain, though sin is ready, if you're going to go that way, if you're going to stay in your pride, it's ready. Cain, the fact is, you should rule over it. It wants to destroy you, but Cain, it doesn't have to. You can conquer it. And isn't that good news that the Lord gives here? Because it's the same message he gives to you and I today. Yes, sin is strong. Yes, sin is looking for any opportunity. Yes, it longs to sink its teeth deep within us. But it doesn't have to rule and destroy our lives. God has given us a way to overcome sin. And that, of course, is by putting our faith in the way of salvation he has made. It's by submitting to his authority in our lives. But we know this requires humility to accept God's way over our own. And so God has given Cain the opportunity here in the face of this temptation. You can repent. You can turn back. You can do what's right. But sadly, as the story goes, Cain rejects that. And now he ends up going down a road I believe he never imagined when he was bringing his offering to the Lord. When he was coming to, we could say, church that day. I believe he never imagined that he was going to end up in this place. You know, there's almost always that moment in our lives when temptation hits that God gives us an opportunity to say yes or no. And so often that moment is clear. There's that opportunity, there's that moment, and we all know it, and we can all recognize it. We're in the midst of something, we're on the edge, and our flesh is rising up, whether it's to respond in anger, whether it's to, you know, make a decision we shouldn't make, go a direction we shouldn't go. There's always that moment where we have the opportunity to exercise our will. And if we'll just make that right choice at that moment, we can save ourselves so many consequences. And the Lord is always so faithful, the Spirit is always so faithful to give us that opportunity. If we'll just take it. That's the opportunity Cain got, but again, sadly, he remained stubborn in his flesh. And we see the result, verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, there's the sense here that Cain is setting his brother up. The idea doesn't say, hey, let's just go talk things out and, you know, get back together. No, the idea is, let's go out in the field to get away from everyone. He's drawing his brother out with ulterior motives. This doesn't seem to be an accident. This doesn't seem to be a heat of the moment type of thing. This seems to be premeditated murder according to the language of the text. And with this decision comes the first human death. We very clearly don't see humanity evolving, do we? We see humanity devolving. Life is being taken. And in this action by Cain against Abel, we have another pattern. We have another picture that's played out throughout all of history. Has from that day forward and still today. And that is, the self-righteous always seek to persecute the righteous. We see it played out in so many ways. In order to deflect God's lack of acceptance in one's life, the response is so often to attack those who are accepted. That's the whole theme behind everything we've been studying on Sunday mornings in Galatians. That's what Paul was dealing with the Judaizers who were trying to make inroads into the church of Galatia. These self-righteous men persecuting the one who had put his faith in the right one, who had taught the way of true salvation. And in order to get back at him, in order to build themselves up, they were attacking him. That's what the Jewish leaders did with Jesus. It's Cain and Abel all over again. Because the life of a righteous person is such a conviction to the life of the unrighteous who want to get to God on their own terms, that they will seek to silence that conviction by taking that person out, minimizing them in any way they can. Jude, in his letter, speaks of the false religious teachers of his day specifically as following the way of Cain. That is, they created their own standards for what pleased God, and then they attacked and persecuted anyone who sought to follow and stand for the truth that God had revealed. And we see how demonic and deceptive this way of thinking is, because somehow those who operate in this, just like Cain, think that by persecuting the righteous, this helps their cause. This justifies what they believe, when actually it only makes them even more accountable to God, as we see here. Notice what happens, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, very famous words, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Here's another opportunity God is giving Cain to confess and repent. God doesn't just immediately judge. He asks a question to draw out the sin in Cain's heart. God's mercies are so amazing. And when you think about God's judgment in our life, it's only after we've hardened our hearts so many times that there's nothing else He can do. That's when God judges. When we give Him no other chance, because He is going to give us opportunity after opportunity. And here Cain, see, has so hardened his heart, he won't respond. And it's scary how hard Cain's heart has become. He's just killed someone, and now he's lying directly in the face of God. That's a scary place to be. Especially when you consider he was just doing the religious thing. He was just bringing an offering to God. He was just, again, as we would say, in church. But because of his pride, because of his heart to come to God on his own terms, this religious pride, this almost even more wicked than the most heathen actions you could think of, because of this religious pride, rather than confessing his sin, now sin has its claws firmly in him. And how completely deceived we become when we give in to sin. To think you can lie to God and He doesn't know the truth. That's ultimate deception. And we just see the progression that sin has taken just from Adam to Cain, just from father to son, in just a short amount of time. Look how great a level of sin has grown. Adam gave excuses when confronted with his sin. Cain is now lying. Adam admitted his sin when he was called out. Cain now hardens his heart even more. Verse 10. Obviously, this response didn't go too well with God. And he said, "What have you done?" Cain had no idea of the magnitude of his actions. And that's how it so often is with our sin. We make a sinful, selfish choice. We have no idea of the ramifications that we just brought into play upon ourselves and upon others. Right? We think, "No, it's no big deal. It's only going to affect me." And I think God would want to say so often to us, "What have you done? You are so short-sighted." Satan never shows us the fallout of our choices, right? He only shows us the momentary pleasure. He only shows us how this is going to leave some pressure in the moment. This is going to bring some immediate peace to our lives. This is going to make things easier. But he never shows us the ripple effect of what that decision is going to bring. But Cain is about to find out the fruit that his decision will bear. God's merciful. God will forgive. But again, he can't overlook sin. As we read, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Notice, the cry of the innocent won't be ignored by God. And we think about, if God could not ignore the voice of the innocent blood of Abel that had been spilled upon the earth, how loud are the voices of all the innocent blood that's been shed and spilled since then? And we learn here a very important principle about God. No evil action goes missed by Him, even when no one else sees. I mean, there's only, maybe there are brothers and sisters of Adam at this point. of Cain and Abel, we don't know for sure. But there's just a few people on the earth, right? If you're going to commit a murder, pretty good way you can do it, and nobody's going to know. But we see here God always knows. And nothing goes missed by him, even when no one else sees. And now here are his consequences. So from Cain's offering to his opportunity now to his outcome. Verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now we know the ground was already cursed, but now it would be cursed in a greater way for Cain. Now it's not going to cooperate at all for him. He's going to be forced to have to wander from place to place. He's going to have to leave his family, constantly be on the move, never able to settle down. He didn't want to protect and care for his own family. So now God says, you're going to be out from under their care and covering. You're going to be alone. No family protection, just you trying to make it. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Look at how self-centered Cain's reaction still is. Even the discipline of the Lord doesn't break him. He's not worried over the fact of what he's done. He's not at this point saying, whoa, I've killed my brother. What have I done? This was so wrong. No. What he's worried over are the consequences. He's upset over the punishment. What this decision is going to cost him. He's not saying what I've done is horrible. I was so wrong. God, please forgive me. He's crying over how hard his life is now going to be. What a picture of the hard heart. And yes, it's true. His life would be hard. And that's why it's always so important to think about the ramifications of our decisions before we make them. The consequences of sin are very, very difficult. But at the same time, what Cain really deserved was to die. God will, will tell Noah after the flood, if anyone murders someone, that person should be put to death. That's what Cain deserved. He deserved to be killed on the spot. So yes, this discipline was hard, but it was still merciful, considering what he truly deserved. A right heart would have been to humble himself, grieve over his sin. But sadly, his heart was hard, and so he's just grieving over his situation. And verse 15 tells us, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Again, we've seen great sin so far in this chapter, but here is another example of great grace by the Lord. God says to Cain's cry, okay, I will make sure no one takes your life. I'll make sure everyone knows if they harm you, they're going to pay an even greater penalty in their own life. And so the Lord set a mark upon Cain as a part of his protection plan. The word mark can also be translated a sign. Again, this is one of the things in this chapter that aren't given a whole lot of information about what this mark or sign was. We don't know. Some, again, have speculated it was a horn that grew out of the middle of his forehead. That would be kind of a bummer. Some have said it was partial paralysis. Again, where they get this, I don't know. Some say this word mark could just refer to God's promise rather than a literal mark. It could just be that God marked him with his pledge, with this oath that he would be protected. Again, we don't know. But we do know God gave Cain more time to repent of his sin and turn to the Lord. Instead of just wiping him out completely, God gave him one more opportunity that hopefully in the years to come, he would fall on his face and humble himself and receive the way of salvation, the way of being made right with God that God had established. Now, whether Cain did this or not, we don't know. But we do know God gave that opportunity, even to this man, with such a hard heart. Now, this type ology that we see in Cain and Abel in our own lives today also has a prophetic element to it in terms of the nation of Israel. If you think about it, the nation of Israel, the nation that God would raise up, the nation that God would birth, was very religious, right? Incredibly religious. But they continually wanted to define how they worshiped God rather than submitting to what God had revealed. And God kept warning them, didn't he? Prophet after prophet warning them, but they just continued to harden and harden their hearts until eventually they would kill their own brother. They would put their own Jesus to death to silence him. And of course, there was no grief over this. The Bible tells us the Jews said, "Let his blood be on us." And that's exactly what God did. God, as you know, would hold them accountable for the blood they spilt. And they, as a nation, would be kicked out of their land. They would be scattered. They would become vagabonds, wandering throughout the world with no home place. But even in this, we know God in his grace would put his protection, his mark upon his people, his children. So though many attempted throughout history and still today attempt to destroy them, they would be protected. Until now, as we are seeing, God is drawing them back into this land, bringing them home. And the Bible tells us that in the very end, after being given this grace, that national Cain, Israel, will be humbled. And there will come that day that they will acknowledge the offering that God will accept. And they will look on that one who was pierced for them, whose blood was shed, and they will receive him as their Messiah, as their Savior. The way God has made for us to please him and be accepted by him, again, it's not complicated. It's easy to understand. It's not selective. Anyone who desires can be accepted by him, but it is narrow. There's only one way, and the Bible makes clear it's not for us to decide. He's already decided it. If we're going to come to him and be received by him, we must come through the way of sacrifice. We must come through faith in the sacrifice of his son for the penalty of our sin. And as grand and as sacrificial and as sincere as our way may be, it won't cut it. We must be humble enough to trust the way he's made, he's revealed to us. And as we end tonight with communion, that's what we want to remember. We want to remember that way, and we want to give thanks for that way. As we said earlier, when you truly understand your sin and what you deserve, you don't get caught up in questioning, why isn't there more than one way? Why would God be so narrow? All you can do is just be grateful that there is any way that you can still draw near to God and be accepted by him. It's very interesting that God made it very clear from the beginning it would be the sacrifice of a lamb that alone would make us acceptable in his sight. And that cord weaves its way all the way through the scripture. Here in Genesis chapter 4, it was a lamb for a man. Later at the Passover, it would be a lamb for a family. In the law, on the Day of Atonement, it would be a lamb for a nation. But in Jesus, the Bible tells us it would be a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's available for us all. And so tonight, as we come to communion, I would ask, is sin crouching at your door? Be reminded from Cain, if you give in, it won't just take an inch. It will take all of you. It will consume you in ways you've never dreamed. Cain is really a wake-up call for how quickly the heart of man can become so hard simply by giving in to our pride and ourself. And so I encourage us to lay down our pride tonight and let's submit to the parameters God has set. Not for salvation, but it's kind of struck me just in what he's called us to do. How easy can we push back on God and say, well, I'm going to do this. Or I'm going to conduct myself this way. Or I think that this is what's appropriate for me to do. When he has clearly laid out his parameters for us in a way that's going to bring life. And so tonight, let's just refresh and anew as we take communion, trust in the Lamb, and let's experience the mercy of God rather than his discipline, rather than his judgment. So let's pray. The guys are going to hand it out just for a few moments. You take the bread, the cracker, and the juice when you're ready. take it on our own tonight, and then I'll close us out in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for your patience with us, Lord. Just your grace. Just the opportunities you give us over and over. And Lord, I just pray tonight, if there's anything in our heart, any way of self that we're trying to walk in. And Lord, we realize you've been trying to pull us back. You've been trying to get us to lay it down. You've been trying to get us to put our faith back in you and trust you in your way. Lord, I just pray that we would not harden our heart anymore tonight, and that we would just in humility submit to you and just recognize that sin that's crouching there, that wants to consume us, but you, Lord, want us to take control of it. And you've made a way through the death of your Son, by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that's the way we want to take tonight. Lord, your way is always best. And tonight, Lord, as we take communion, we do give you thanks for the way you have made. We thank you that there is a possibility to come back to you in spite of what we deserve, that you would allow one to take our punishment in our place, to take the death that we deserved and the wrath of God upon him so that we might have life. So again, we might be clothed in your righteousness. We might be acceptable and received, Lord, in your sight. And so tonight, we're just saying thank you for making this way. And we're just acknowledging, Lord, that this is how we come to you. We come in faith in the Lamb who's been slain for us. And so, Lord, just minister to our hearts now, and we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.